So these speak of an appearing in glory, a bursting into the whole scenario of earth where they're denying him, and I suppose when it comes that some of them will still be talking and explaining all about evolution and all about communism and conservatism and liberalism and all the rest of it, and suddenly he'll burst on the scene. And it says when nobody expects it, they'll see him in all his glory, all kindreds of the earth, and they're going to wail because of what they did. This is the hour of doom for them. What about us? Well, we've been taken away before this ever happens. We don't belong to this scene or this scenario either. We are a totally different people, and we certainly ought to be in our living different. And so, as I mentioned before about Rahab, that's not the way any Jew would pronounce her name, of course, but don't never mind about that. She was not in Jericho when it was destroyed. For it says, Joshua had sent previously, and he had taken her and all her people who were saved in that house, and they were outside the camp on the hills on the other side. And I'm sure when they looked at that blazing city with the screaming people as they were being destroyed, they would have felt like singing with Rutherford, "Oh, well, it is forever. Yes, well, forevermore. My nest hangs in no forest of all that death doom shore." Yeah, that thing were a vanish and so on. So these are the three main words. The last two are used, among other things, to refer to the visible return to earth in glory and judgment. Note the stages of the coming. To the heir, when his own are called up, and away to a rendezvous with him there. That is in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It starts at 4:16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. The dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain. Some people say, you see, Paul, he was inspired, but he thought he'd be there, and he wasn't. He's dead now nearly 2,000 years ago. That's the way God intended it to be. I am going away, I am coming again. He never intended anybody like Paul or anybody else to say, well, we know he's going to come, but there'll have to be nearly 2,000 years before he comes. God intended that the church should always have before them the blessed hope of being snatched away and the world left to its judgment and its ways. They always hoped for this. This is what they built on. And of course, that makes you a stranger and a pilgrim, doesn't it? You're going to be snatched away from your house and your belongings, good and bad. And I think in that connection, just as a little side remark, it's a good thing to remember that all the things you have are going to be plundered over by unconverted people when you're taken away. It would be very bad, wouldn't it, to think about them finding things that led them to say, good grief, I never thought they would have things like this. Just a side thought. I'm full of them. Now, the judgment seat for the evaluation and reward of the believer's service during the Lord's absence, 1 Corinthians 4, 1-5, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and many, many more passages. These are just cited. Now, somewhere between the Lord's coming to the air and calling away his people and his return with his people to earth, somewhere between comes this judgment seat. And again, of course, you older people in the faith, you know all about this, and I feel embarrassed even talking to you about it. Maybe some of you would rather I didn't, that I took a shortcut and left it. But there may be some younger Christians here. I don't know. Thank you. That's encouraging. In between those two comes the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that has nothing to do with punishment at all. It is a review of the Christian's service during the absence of his Lord. You remember the parables, the nobleman and the man went away and gave his servants a certain amount of money, and he said, use it, I'm coming back. He didn't tell him how many weeks or months. He came back and he said, come on, give account. Some received a great reward, some received no reward. One was thrown out. And we have other such things. I'm coming back, and my reward is with me. And of course, in these passages, we're told that at that judgment seat, a very important one for you to consider, think about, and so on, is, for example, I don't think Romans 14 is mentioned there, did I? No. In Romans 14, talks about not judging one another. Some people can eat everything. Now, he's not talking about diets for reducing your weight or anything like that. He's talking about the Judaizers with their strict dietary laws, and they scorn the Gentiles for eating certain things, you know, pork and certain types of fowl, this kind of thing. And so he said, don't go around judging your brother. If he doesn't eat and he gives thanks to the Lord, that's none of your business. He feels that's the way he should do it. And if you don't eat, same thing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Sorry, in Romans 14, we must all stand. We must all stand. Then shall every man give account of himself to God. Now, I shall not have to give account for you. And aren't you glad you won't have to give account for me? Every man shall give account of himself. Yes.
I add amen to everything you're saying. Is there a special evaluation in Hebrews? I can't lay hold on the verse right now. It's in 12 or 13. It exhorts us to, I think it's in Hebrews 12 or 13 at least, to give honor to the elders as those who will have to give account to God for our souls.
Yeah, that's chapter 13.
Chapter 13?
Yes.
Where does that fit in with the judgment?
They watch for yourself. Well, I think that's the responsibility of elders, for which they shall have to give account of how they guided. The word souls, by the way, of course, in the original language, is the same word for soul and life. The elders, they watch over your lives. That is, if they're real elders. Of course, if they don't watch, then they're not elders. They're just old men. Well, there's a difference.
Oh, yeah.
Just because they're old men doesn't make them elders in the sense of overseers, which is a word I prefer. Overseer speaks of their job, their responsibility. Elder speaks of their spiritual maturity. But I have known of men little over 20 in Africa who, when all the other elders were murdered in one night, slaughtered in one night, these younger men stepped forward and took over. And some of them were better elders than I've ever found anywhere in Ireland or North America. Because they stood and sheltered and cared for the flock of relatively young men, but mature in the things of God. So I think elder speaks of their maturity. Now, he's urging the younger, and he says, obey them that have the rule over you, because they watch for your lives. They're guiding you in your life. Obey them. And they have to give account of how they guided. But then he said, if they have to give account that you didn't obey them, that will be unprofitable for you. Does that help to explain it? It's the same thing. So I believe we shall all give account. And of course, if we were to go into the judgment seat of Christ, we'd be here all day today and all day tomorrow. And we just simply can't do that. But let's say this in a general way. It is my concept from Scripture, I believe, that each one will appear at that judgment seat of Christ within his own responsibilities. the parent, whether male or female, will give account of the family which God has entrusted to them. And to talk about spoiling a child won't wash. I've heard grandmothers say, it's a grandmother's privilege to spoil their grandchild. Spoil them like a rotten apple. Spoil them like a badly baked cake. Spoil them like something that was overcooked and burnt to a cinder. Spoil is not a good word. And that is silly, shallow talk. Timothy owed so much to his granny. She didn't spoil him. She fed him from the sacred writings. Thy mother, thy grandmother. Doesn't say a thing about the fathers. Whether he had them or whether he didn't, maybe he had a Greek father or something. But I believe parents will give account of their parenthood. Elders will give account of their elderhood. Every sheep entrusted to them, every lamb, did you follow them? And in connection with this, you ought to take a note and read Ezekiel chapter 34. I am against the shepherd, says God. You didn't go after the ones who had been stolen and sneaked away by robbers. Did you go after them? Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door and suddenly they started tapering off at the meetings and you never even bothered about it until they were gone. You didn't go after my sheep. And then there were other sheep and they weren't snatched away. They simply wandered off and got cold and didn't come back. And what about Lucy? Oh, she was a bit of a botheration, you know. The elder that will call any sheep or lamb entrusted to him, nothing more than a botheration. Maybe you don't know that word, botheration. Do you over here? Do you use botheration? Oh, that's a good Irish word. A botheration is just somebody who causes you constant bother. That's all. She went away. But you know, she causes a lot of trouble, and it's been easier without her. We haven't had this. We're sort of glad to get rid of her. But God looking down says, you didn't go after my sheep that wandered away. Some of them got broken and you didn't mend them. Now he's talking about sheep, of course. My mother once in a while when I did something not too wise, she would call me a silly goat. Goats are not silly. Goats are smart animals. The silliest animal that I've ever come across is a sheep. You can take a goat 15 miles away and release it and it'll come back home, but you take a sheep 200 yards away and leave and it wouldn't know its way home. It can bore a hole through a hedge and get out and it hasn't a clue in the world how to get back in again, even through the same hole. But the shepherd is responsible for them and he has to have this care. Now sometimes a sheep gets into a swamp. And if they get in there and get bogged down, the shepherd, of course, is supposed to lead them into pastures. If a sheep gets mired, it will thrash and kick and carry on till it breaks its legs. But he said there were sheep that got their legs broken, but you didn't bind them up. We would say splinted, something of the kind. And he goes right down. You didn't feed them, you fed yourselves. Have you ever been at a Bible study when some older men had a wonderful time batting verses backwards and forwards and younger believers sitting there and they weren't getting a word of food out of it? Ever been in a Bible reading like that? If you haven't, you certainly are behind the times. I've been there many a time. I sat through a whole night of elders debating about the seven churches and if God sent a letter to the church in Belfast, where would it be delivered? And they spent the whole night batting this backwards and forwards. When I came outside, I was just a young believer, and there was a chum of mine there. I said to him, Harry, how did you enjoy that Bible reading? He said, I was studying in 1 Timothy. He got lost and got fed up, and he had a wonderful time reading in Timothy while they played games. Yes, David?
Brother Long, what about the situation where a sheep does wander off and the elders make attempts to contact him and he doesn't want to be contacted, doesn't want to talk about it? How far do you go in pursuing him?
I could never say as a broad, you know, different cases would have different answers than that. But I think that that passage in Hebrews 13 implies that if the sheep doesn't obey those that have the rule over and refuses to be brought back or to be brought into a place of obedience, then it's unprofitable for them as well as for the elders. Elders can't, they can't pick up a person these days and carry them back into the assembly. Can't do that. But surely they have a responsibility to try to restore. And in many of our assemblies, I would suggest, they find it much easier also to put people out of fellowship than to restore them when they have brought about repentance and they're back in fellowship with God, but you're out. You're out. There are people who find it quite easy to put people out, but they never seem to know the secret of recovery, restoration. And yet Paul insisted in 2 Corinthians, don't let him be overtaken, or don't let him be spoiled, ruined through overmuch grief. Restore such a one. And that's the way it should be. Now, we mustn't get taken up to... So, the shepherd will be responsible for the sheep. The parent will be responsible for the children entrusted to him. We shall all be held responsible for the money God gave us and what we did with it. And that's a searcher, because it doesn't apply merely to rich people. It applies to any person. A person can be a far bigger miser and a far greater worshipper of money with $2,000 in the bank than somebody with $20 million in the bank. It's not the wealth a man has or a woman, it's what they do with it and their attitude toward it. R.G. Letourneau was an extremely wealthy man. Piles of money. Manufacturer of extremely heavy. How many of you have ever read about R.G. Letourneau or his book, God Runs My Business? Well, a few have. A marvelous man. At a certain point in his life, he said to his wife, you know, the company, we're making a lot of money. And instead of giving money away, he had two sisters who were missionaries with the assemblies in India. And he had a brother-in-law in the United States, whose name I can't recall for the moment, who was in charge of a big literature operation, which R.G. Letourneau financed. But he said to his wife, I think the best way would be if we handed over 10% of our shares in the company to a fund in the Lord's name. He said, fine, that'd be great. He made more and more money. So he said, I think, sweetheart, we should make it 20%. After a year or two, fine. So the 20%. Before R.G. Letourneau died, he had handed over 90% of the shares in his business. And he handled only 10%. And the company was still making massive profits. And the other 90% was outside his care directly. T.O.M. Olson was his brother-in-law, Olson. They called him Tom Olson, but that was his initials were T.O.M. Olson. I think that's just one example. We are only stewards of what we possess, including our bodies, our homes, our time. You know, when somebody calls on the phone and says, I got a problem, can I come over and see you? Oh, blast it. Do I have to put up with that again? This is the only free night I have in the week. No. So easy to say, you know, take my silver and my gold. A little Baptist pastor, when I was going out to Africa, he said, always make sure that the knees are worn out of your pants before the backside is. And then he said, you know, a lot of people sing that hymn, take my silver and my gold, not a mite that I would hold. He said, that's right. They don't withhold the mite. They give the mite. And they keep the rest. Just think about it. At the judgment seat of Christ, every single man or woman shall give account of themselves to God. Not others, themselves. And then there's another verse which says we shall all appear And that's a different word. It's not just to stand before. To appear means to be made manifest. In our world today, a man can be a dirty beast and be a minister of the president's cabinet, or John Major's cabinet in England or wherever, or in Canada, wherever. You see, we had a man in Canada, I can't remember his name, which is a good job. He was a member of the cabinet at that time of the federal government of Canada, Ottawa. He seduced another man's wife. She became pregnant. He took the... Oh, he was Minister of Justice, I should have said.
Francis Fox.
Is that the man? You stick a name on him, pin a name on him. He seduced another man's wife, Minister of Justice. He hid it to hide it from her husband. He took her to a hospital. He forged her husband's name on an agreement that she should have an abortion. The Minister of Justice. And of course, the whole thing erupted into public view. And then many people said, well, after all, he is one of the most efficient ministers in the cabinet. You're not going to ruin the usefulness of this man to Canada over a peccadillo. Adultery, fornication, whatever you want to call it, as it is adultery. And then the Minister of Justice forging the abused husband's signature without his knowledge. That was the only way he could get it. See, if the at that time, the husband had to agree. And the Minister of Justice did this. Now, what did they do? Well, everything hushed up for a while. And then he appeared with another portfolio in the cabinet. And the cry was, this man is too useful to the government. God investigates not only a man's work, but the man's character as well. We shall all be shown up for what we really are at the judgment seat of Christ. Nothing hidden, stripped. We shall all appear. Some works will be burned up, there will be no review. Now we must charge ahead to the heir for his own, to the judgment seat for the evaluation and reward of the believer's service, and of course those rewards will be in the form of crowns, which are symbolic. And the crowns refer to places in the kingdom. They are not related directly to heaven. We're right on the verge of going over the clock. Those crowns, I will make thee ruler over 10 cities, I will make thee ruler over 5 cities. So the rewards are connected with the kingdom. The appearing of Christ, number 3, with his people in glory to subject the world to himself. Colossians 3:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Titus 2:13, Matthew 24:30, Revelation 19. And in Revelation 19, the heavens are opened and we hear the cry, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And Christ comes forth. And who's this that's with him?
Bride.
His bride. His bride. And she's arrayed in white garments. Now that's not the righteousness of God imputed to the believer, because it says these white garments are the righteousnesses, or according to, I think, Revised Version, the righteous acts of the saints. You see, she's already been to the judgment seat, and she's arrayed in glory. And she comes out no longer as the persecuted bride of Christ, the murdered, the martyrs, the people put in prison camps and tortured. Now they come out of heaven with him and the whole creation looks up. This is God's king, and with him comes his queen consort. And I don't know of any other queen consort than the church. Younger believers, one word as we stop for your break, a 15-minute break at this time, I believe. Always distinguish clearly between the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament and the bride of Christ in the New Testament. Israel was married to Jehovah at Mount Sinai. He proposed, she accepted all that the Lord says we will do. That was sealed. And so he cries through the prophets, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? She played the harlot. Doesn't where you turn. Hosea, right to the very end. These are the public prosecutors. You were married to Jehovah. You have defiled yourself with prostitution. You have gone to the gods of Egypt, to the gods of Syria, to the gods of Assyria, to the gods of Babylon, and every other one under the sun. And I told you, thou shalt not bow down to them. And the minor prophets particularly, but all the prophets in general, point the finger of accusing. You have violated your marriage vows. Now, we are not yet married, so the church is not yet his bride. His wife, sorry, thanks. Not yet his wife. The wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. The bride of Christ in the New. Now, some people find fault with that. And we won't have any arguments about it because I won't push it. I will just suggest to you that in the closing part of Ephesians, where it says a man is to love his wife and they're one body and all the rest of it, and he says, but I speak a mystery concerning Christ and the church. And I find it very hard to argue against that. Take a break. We'll come back and finish this page, and then we get into some present day problems. And get your drink.
The same word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, that man's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every nation
I think if we were all singing, it would help.
There's a lot of people talking.
I know.
And it's coming.
Please,
by.
Let's sing when we are all singing.
Verse 1, let's start over again. Thou art the...
No, it's too high.
Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen.
Briefly, yes, go ahead. Before I start, I've been asked by the boss of the book table to let you know that they have managed to scurry up 10 copies of this book, which I'm sorry to say I am the author of. They have been short of it. All those on the cross are gone, and they couldn't get any of them done. But they have 10 copies of this. Revival, a study in biblical patterns. The idea behind it is that we have been tormented for quite a while now with the idea that revival, or they generally substitute the word renewal, is a matter of zipping up our meetings, getting a pastor, having a projector at the Lord's Supper, that kind of thing. It's all been suggested. I believe that revival, if it is to be spiritual revival, has to be a matter of the Spirit. That is God's Spirit and our spirits. It's not repainting the chapel and putting in a brighter color of carpet. There are many a lovely assembly that I know doesn't have a carpet. As a matter of fact, I know many, many wonderful assemblies in Africa that doesn't even have a place to meet. They meet under the trees. But they're wonderful people. So it came to me that perhaps I might put together and study the revivals of Scripture and see how they came about. Old Testament revivals under Hezekiah and Josiah and so on. There were also two or three revivals that were started, but they never worked. And we look at the reasons for that in here. So if you want a copy of this, 10 are available, including this number, I suppose, at the table. And I wouldn't like to see any of you getting broken legs in the rush. All right, let's look quickly then at the remainder of that page and see if we can get on. 22, the appearing of Christ with his people in glory to subject the world to himself and to rule over it. And I give you a number of references. The coming of Christ is necessary for the consummation of God's plans, the fulfillment of God's word, the sworn glorification of his Son, the establishment of God's rule over his own creation. Because of this, most heretical teaching attacks or confuses in some way or other this glorious truth. Read especially 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, with verses 54 and 57, for the final and complete victory of God and his Christ over all opposing powers, and all this demands a coming. You can't have it without a coming. Now it says there that Christ, when he subdues every enemy, when he brings everything into order in the kingdom, then he takes the kingdom and he presents it the Father. Now some people say, hey, this seems to imply somehow inferiority. The Son hands it to the Father. No, he was sent by the Father. This is the end of his mediatorial work. He comes down from heaven to live, to die, to be raised, to go up above, and then for 2,000 years up to the present, he has worked on developing a church, his church, here on earth. But then he has to subdue these kingdoms. He has to, through all the torments, of course, of the Great Tribulation, and the pouring out of vials of wrath and all the rest of it, and then he purges the world. Satan ends up in the abyss for 1,000 years, then he's taken out of that, he goes into the lake of fire, the beast and the prophet, false prophet already are, then the great white throne, when all the unrepentant dead are dealt with and sent into the lake of fire, and now the kingdom is completely purged and restored to God. The Son takes that restored kingdom and he hands it back to the Father, and he takes his place back again within the triunity. I don't mean that he ever left the triunity, but he takes his place that God may be all in all. And of course, he's one of the members of that Godhead, isn't he? Someone said to me, what's he going to do after he's finished all this? And he answered, what are they going to do? Well, my suggestion is that you ask him when you see him, because I don't know. I do know that in the eternal state it says, his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. His name shall be in their foreheads. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be there. And there will be no night there. No tears, no crying, no sickness, no death. Eternal bliss forever and ever. And it says, they reigned with him forever and ever. There's a verse that always intrigues me, if that's the right word to use. Of the increase and government of his kingdom, there shall be no end. It doesn't say of the kingdom there shall be no end. Of the increase of it, there shall be no end. And I try to meditate on that and wonder what on earth it means. You know, I think we have a very small view of the universe. I don't believe these yarns about little men with pointy ears coming in discs over to the earth and breaking in, you know, these, what do they call them? These. Yes, and the people, though. They've got a name for them, too. Yes, ets or etos or something. Anyway, but how do we know that God hasn't millions of things outside our knowledge? Christ, God's kingdom, it says, will increase. There will be no end to its increase. Now, of course, that could refer to our depth of understanding of it, too. But I sometimes wonder if there's not a whole lot of things that we don't know now. And that when we see God's plans unrolled and illuminated by himself, maybe there are other worlds and universes like our little solar system, because that's usually what we're talking about, the universe, where he has other plans and other things. And however big it might ever be, his son will have the preeminence in it all. And I should be very happy about that. Don't ask me anything more about it, because I don't know anything more about it, and I'm not going to guess. Now look at page 23. We're going to look at this, though it's longish, rather briefly, because I do want to get on into some of the attacks that are being made on these things. Faith in the scripture has three meanings or associations. One, faithfulness, or keeping faith. Habakkuk 2:4, Psalm 119, and so on. Number two, it can mean trust or confidence in one who is known to be faithful. Matthew 8:10, Romans 1:17, and so on. Three, it may mean also the revelation of God on which objectively our faith rests. Jude 3, he said, I wanted to write to you of the common faith. So this book, this revelation of God, is the foundation, the basis of our faith. Therefore it's called the faith in that sense. Not my faith, not your faith, but the faith. And so we have to look at it at least in these three aspects. It is with numbers 2 and 3 that we are more interested, particularly in the latter. Faith is the attitude on our part which brings us to God. It takes for granted no trust or confidence in self or anything else, and a complete reliance upon and acceptance of everything which God has said or revealed about himself, ourselves, and indeed about everything else. In other words, I have to have implicit faith in every word of this sacred book. Without faith, there is no salvation, Mark 16:16. Without faith, there is no possibility of pleasing God, Hebrews 11:16. Without faith, You cannot please God. There is no understanding. By faith we understand that the worlds were created and so on. There is no victory. 1 John 5:4. This is victory over the world, over everything, even our faith. And there is no effective service and no joy in that service. 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. The faith is the foundation on which our confidence rests. It's noticeable, by the way, just as a passing remark, that in the epistles to Timothy, Paul refers to the Word of God in under three different terms. He calls it the faith, because it is what we believe. He calls it the teaching, because it's what we teach. And he calls it the truth, because that's what it is, essentially. It's called the truth, because that's what it is. It's called the teaching or the doctrine, because that's what we teach. And he calls it the faith, because it's that which we trust, believe, accept, and rest everything on for time and eternity, this book. So, that's the sideline again. The faith. The faith is the foundation in which our confidence rests. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear people these days saying, I have my faith, you have your faith. That's nonsense. Faith has to have an object, has to have a foundation. It's not my faith, it's not your faith, it's not his faith or her faith. We also hear them saying, I have faith that this is going to be. And very often it's nothing more than presumption. I've heard people say about maybe the Sunday school picnic, I've got faith that we're going to have good weather. Now that's wishful thinking, not faith. The Bible says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now the reason hearing comes in there is because the word of God there refers to the spoken word. But of course this was all spoken at one time or other. So faith cometh by hearing. Therefore when we read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, that means that God had told him what to do. Didn't mean that when his parents were driven out of the garden and he was born, that he sat down one day and said, I wonder what I should do to approach God. Think of this, think of that. And he said, I know, I'll offer an animal. Wasn't that at all? If Hebrews says he did it by faith, and faith comes by hearing the word of God, his faith, what he did, was based on a revelation. And so to say that I trust, I have faith that it's going to be a good day tomorrow or whatever, that's nonsense. But anything that I find in this Bible, I can stake my all on it, no matter what. Abraham, by faith, came out. And so on, all the way through the scriptures. Faith is somebody has said, faith is the empty hand which reaches out to the fullness of God. It's nothing in itself. Oh, I have great faith. He has great faith. No, I don't think we get measures of faith. You either trust or you don't. The empty hand that reaches out to the fullness of God. That'll do me fine. The Word of God is presented as the exclusive ground of faith and is therefore called the faith. In that passage particularly of Jude. This treasure of truth called in Timothy the deposit, of which more later, is specifically referred to in Scripture as the faith in a number of places. Jude verse 3, the faith once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints. 1 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith or not. 1 Corinthians 16:13, stand fast in the faith. Colossians 1:3.